Welcome to this episode of the DHF Podcast. Disciple Heritage Fellowship is a group of churches that are connected together and equipping leaders to do what they're already doing. And I'm your host, Sam. I'm a DHF board member and also, as of recently, a church planner. And I'm hosting solo this time, but I have with me a friend who is our guest for this episode. And his name is Clinton Wilcox. And I've heard him play some music quite often and heard some recordings, and he's a skilled musician. But I actually have him here for another reason. He's also impactful in the pro-life world, written a few papers. And Clinton, why don't you introduce yourself and tell us a little bit about that?
My name is Clinton Wilcox. I'm actually from California. I lived out there for the first 40 years of my life. Feels a little weird to say that. I don't feel like I'm in my 40s, but I lived out there. And then just due to a bunch of different situations, I ended up moving out to Las Cruces, New Mexico. And I've been living here for the past couple years or so. And so, yeah, essentially, well, I'm a classically trained musician, and I've been playing music most of my life. But when I was sort of in the midst of going to college for music, I kind of got caught up in the pro-life field. And so I kind of did that for a while. And so I wasn't able to graduate, although I still do music now. I didn't graduate from college, but I did attend for a while. And so, yeah, it was actually through college that I discovered that I sort of had a passion for the pro-life movement. I took a public speaking course, and in that course, my teacher wanted us to select a controversial topic for us to speak on. And we had to present the topic in a way that was balanced, where we had to present both sides equally, such that anyone listening wouldn't be able to tell what side of the issue we came down on. I sort of chose abortion out of thin air, because it was something that really had never been on my mind. I just figured it'd be a good thing to do a speech on. But as I was doing research, for the speech, I started to actually realize what exactly abortion did. I started to realize that that the weight of the evidence was on the pro-life side. It wasn't even close. That there's incontrovertible scientific proof that, you know, such as that anything can be proven, that human life begins at fertilization. And, you know, just through all of that, through the philosophy I started studying, I started to realize that abortion is a heinous wrong, and it's not something that I wanted to remain silent about anymore. So my older sister knew that I had a passion for this. And so the local pro-life organization, Right to Life of Central California, was hosting a 40 Days for Life prayer vigil. So she took me down there and introduced me to a pro-life apologist named Josh Braun. And so I kind of got to know him, and he started training me up in the pro-life movement, and it just kind of took off from there. I got into, you know, fell into league with an organization called Justice for All, which David Lee was the director of. Now it's a guy named Steve Wagner, and I'm pretty sure he's still the director of it. But I became a certified speaker and mentor through them, and I eventually got caught up with Scott Klusendorf, who's probably the leading pro-life speaker in the country, and actually worked for his organization, Life Training Institute, for a time. And so now I'm sort of back to freelancing. I still do as much as I can, but unfortunately, unless you're someone like Scott Klusendorf or Josh Braun, there isn't really a good living to be made as a pro-life speaker or a writer. You know, I've done some writing too. So I'm kind of back doing the music thing now to make an income. And I still do the pro-life thing as much as I can. You know, if someone wants me to come out and speak, I'm totally happy to do that. But on top of the speaking, I've also recorded written some articles for blogs like Secular Pro-Life, the National Pro-Life Committee. I've had some articles on Life News and Life Site News. And I've even had some print articles in Christian Research Journal, and even one in an academic journal called Bioethics. I co-wrote a paper with Daniel Roger and Bruce Blackshaw, two fellow I don't know if they call themselves philosophers. I don't call myself a philosopher. I'm philosophically minded, but I'm not like an academic philosopher. And the three of us are kind of on the same plane there. So, yeah, so I've done written a number of articles, done a number of speaking engagements and trainings and things like that. So.
And I know we first encountered each other in some of those apologetics groups where, you know, a lot of us more philosophically minded Christians are interacting with ideas and having fun with some of that. And Scott Klusendorf is an amazing resource that I'd recommend to anybody listening. He's got a book out that I read years ago, and I think a new edition.
Yeah, actually,
now.
Yeah, he just released a second edition to The Case for Life. And I actually do get a mention, I believe, in one of the footnotes. I haven't read it yet, but I do receive a mention because I actually helped him with research in one of his sections. I believe he did give me a shout out there. So, but I still haven't picked up the book yet. So
I had to read it for my my ethics class in my seminary for master's.
Oh,
and I was a youth pastor. Oh,
who's your teacher?
Scott Henderson. There we go. It took me a second. He actually got his degree at a Catholic university and then taught at Luther Rice. But he has a book as well out on ethics, and it's a little less accessible, but still good. I had to read it, and as I was reading it, I was also a youth pastor, and I was able to share some stuff right as I was reading it to my kids, and that included a kid right off the street, no Christian worldview, coming in, actually his first time in youth group. He was in moderate drag, and he had just been invited by a friend, and he didn't believe some of this stuff was happening, and so it was so neat to kind of walk him through that, and that was part of his journey into becoming a faithful disciple of Christ and caring about everybody and learning the truth and the way the world really was. So it was neat. Yeah, I recommend that.
I will say real quick that if anyone has the first edition of that book, there is a lot of new content in the second edition. So it's still worth picking up the second edition, even if you have and or have read the first edition of it.
All right. Well, then I'm going to have to add another book to my stack. I know I got Tactics when it came out again, and the latest edition of Evidence That Demands a Verdict. So I now I'm going to have multiple copies of the same book in my library. That's okay though.
Right.
But I actually asked you here specifically because, you know, I engage with a local ministry, Tulare King's Right to Life here, and I'm about to head out to Tennessee, and I'll be looking for someone to partner with there. But inside the church, there is a Bible question that comes up. And I don't normally make a pro-life argument from Scripture. I actually go the biological route and the philosophical route. But inside the church, I encounter this question, when does the Bible say life begins? And I encounter this claim in an increasing amount. And I know we have a lot of pastors and elders and youth pastors that are listening. And I want them to be able to hear this claim and also a response to the claim, because some popular people are saying the Bible says life begins at first breath. And if that was the case, that would change a lot of those of us that are Christians that are pro-life and vocal, that would be a challenge for us. So how would you respond to that claim? And they usually start with Genesis 2:7. Now, there's actually a few other verses that they'll throw in there, like a reference in Job about life and breath. And the longer the list gets, the more stretchy they are, in my opinion, in trying to connect the two. But certainly with Genesis, they connect life with first breath.
It's actually a really silly claim that they make. It's a lot more common than it should be, because it really denotes a lack of reading comprehension on the part of the person who makes that claim. You know, someone who says that, first of all, the Bible never says life begins at first breath. The Bible actually doesn't have any sort of normative claim about when life begins. But the people who do make that claim, you know, they'll point to Genesis 2, where Adam was created of the dust of the ground, and then God had to breathe the breath of life into Adam, and then Adam became a living being. Or the word used in Hebrew in that verse says Adam became a living soul once he received the breath of life. And so they say, well, see, Scripture right there tells us that life begins at first breath. And you know, the response to that is, well, no, scripture doesn't say life begins at first breath. Life said Adam, scripture said Adam's life began at first breath, because Adam was specially created out of the dust. And, you know, he was created in the, in an environment in which he needed to be able to breathe oxygen in order to survive. So God had to breathe that breath of life into him so that Adam could breathe the oxygen and be able to survive in that environment. So there's no way that we should take a normative claim from that, because human beings in general are not created out of dust. Human beings are created in the ordinary way that humans are created, through sexual contact with the parents, and then you know, the sperm meets the ovum and then creates a new embryo, and that embryo, you know, the embryo cells divide and the individual grows, and that's where we get a human being from. That's the ordinary way that life begins. But scripture is not a science book, and so it doesn't really talk about you know, when life begins, or any sort of scientific claim or anything about life beginning. So that's really not something we can take a normative claim from, and it's really just poor you know, poor eisegesis on the part of anyone who tries to take that away from that verse.
Yeah, you know, you mentioned normative claim. I had a lawyer friend who said that, and it's actually, I'm pretty sure, a quote from somebody else, but you know, special or hard cases make bad law. And so you can't take this right. unique circumstance and try to apply it everywhere. And eisegesis, they're reading what they want to see into the text, as opposed to exegesis right. pulling it out, which a lot of our viewers mm-hmm. or listeners would know those terms. But just to refresh, they're putting something yeah. they want to see right there in that verse. But if you read it in context,
and that's actually,
it's not there.
Right, exactly. And yeah, that quote, that what is it? Hard cases make bad law, or something like that. But that's something that I do hear often from pro-life speakers, because, you know, usually when a pro-choice person wants to justify abortion, they'll point to the most rare, heinous, extreme cases they can think of in an effort to justify their stance that abortion on demand ought to be allowed. So that's actually something I hear pretty often, because that's a common tactic from pro-choice people, is to point to rare extreme cases to claim that abortion should be legal in all situations.
There's a couple of ways that my mind wants to go right now, but I'll go with scripture first, and then we'll move out. Are there pieces of scripture, and I've got a couple in mind, that would point to the not yet born child being alive?
Well, that's a little bit complicated, because there's, you know, there's no exact statement in scripture saying that, you know, you shall not kill fetuses, or, you know, that human life begins at fertilization. But just like we can draw the concept of the Trinity out of scripture, even though there's no specific explicit teaching on the Trinity, we can pull a teaching out of scripture, not only that human life begins at fertilization, but we can also draw out that it's wrong to kill those embryos. And in fact, I should also point out that the Christian church has historically and unanimously opposed abortion ever since its inception. Since the Christian church began, you will not find a single Christian voice that defends the practice of abortion up until sometime around the mid-1900s. So it's been unanimously and emphatically condemned. You know, we don't have clear teachings in scripture, unfortunately, but we do have clear teachings in Christian texts as early as the Didache, which is said to have been the teaching of the 12 disciples, which has explicit condemnations of infanticide and abortion. So we do have those texts that we can look at. It's always been Christian teaching that abortion is wrong, and that by committing an abortion, you're killing something that's been made in God's image, or at the very least, that God is in the process of you know, knitting in their mother's womb, essentially. So abortion has always been unequivocally condemned by the Christian church, no matter if they're Catholic, Protestant, whomever. It's always been condemned. So we do know that the Christian church has always interpreted from scripture that abortion is a heinous evil. But we can also look to certain passages. You know, number one, of course, we have the Ten Commandments, one of those commandments being you shall not murder. And so if the unborn are one of us, then that means that pronouncement against murder would also extend to the unborn. And now, just like we can look at science outside of scripture to interpret scripture in some cases, for example, we look at you know, certain passages that seem to imply that the earth is the center of the universe, but we know from science that it's not the earth that's the center. of the galaxy. We know that the sun is the center of the galaxy and the Earth revolves around it. So any like poetic claims about the Earth, you know, being flat or whatever, we know it is just poetry. It's not to be taken literally. So and anything like you know, in Joshua where it says the sun stood still in the sky, you know, that's been interpreted to say that that, you know, the Earth stands still and the sun moves around it. But we know from science that the Earth that stands still is the sun that stands still and the Earth moves. That was just Joshua speaking from his perspective. So we can use scientific knowledge outside of Scripture to help us illuminate certain passages. So since science, and science did has shown that the unborn are human beings from fertilization. We've known that as early as the early 1800s. So we know that scientifically, the unborn are human beings, which means that that the pronouncement against murder would also extend to the unborn because scientifically they're human beings from fertilization. But we can also point to other passages which seem to show that they're human beings as well. For example, in the Hebrew text of the Old Testament and in the Greek text of the New Testament, there's no distinction made between children in the womb and children outside the womb. The same Hebrew word and the same Greek word are used for children, whether unborn or born. So Scripture makes no distinction between the two. Secondly, we also have certain passages, such as one of the Psalms. I want to say it's Psalm 51 or somewhere near there, but we see the psalmist, which I believe is King David, writing, "In sin, my mother conceived me." Well, that seems to imply that that David saw himself as a continuing, as persistently continuing from the point at which he was conceived, because he said, "In sin, my mother conceived me." So David, writing under inspiration of God, writing in one of the Psalms, saw himself as a persistent, you know, experiencer of life from the point at which he was conceived, because he saw himself as being conceived in sin by his mother. So we do have certain passages which, you know, they aren't, they don't necessarily make a rock solid case, but they do imply this teaching that the unborn are human beings and that the prescription against murdering them would also extend to them. But we can also use science to help illuminate and show us who it is that we ought not be killing. And certainly that would include the unborn, because the unborn are human beings. That's been shown scientifically. So just like we know that we live in a you know, heliocentric galaxy, where the sun is the center and the Earth revolves around it because of science, we can also know that abortion is wrong because of the science and because Scripture tells us not to murder. And then, of course, the verse that most people like to point to, we see in the gospel accounts that when Mary went to visit her sister Elizabeth, that third trimester John the Baptist leapt in the womb of his mother Elizabeth at the approach of Mary with first trimester Jesus in her womb. So yes, I've seen, we do have, so there's no real explicit teaching, but it's very much implicitly taught that we should avoid abortion.
I've seen some folks make an argument from particularly the passage in John that to claim that an unborn baby was, you know, not a human being, it might be some type of Christological heresy, because you're denying that Jesus was God and man at that point, which I thought was super deep and probably deeper than a lot of people want to go. But well, that's a great point.
There's good reason to point out also why we think there's no pronouncement against abortion in Scripture. And that's simply because, you know, the ancient Hebrew women weren't aborting their children. You know, children to the ancient Hebrews were a blessing from God, and a barren womb was seen as a curse. So no Hebrew woman was going to attempt to abort her child, and so that's why there was no pronouncement against it really in Scripture, because there was no need to.
Yeah, we sometimes encounter a different argument, is why didn't the Bible say, you know, X, Y, or Z, or it doesn't say, well, it's often an argument from silence. Right. I think Frank Turek makes the joke of, well, the Bible doesn't say, you know, you can't commit felony home invasion. Well, not exactly, no, right. But we have these other passages that let us know
doesn't
that's
say
wrong.
You can't commit tax fraud.
Right, right. So we've got the Scripture angle covered.
Yeah, that's a good point, too.
Which, if we are pursuing God's word, and when we as Christians, we want to make our decisions based on this. But if we're making a case outside, and right, we did mention there's some limited information here, what's the scientific case for when life begins?
So yeah, I want to, you know, I just kind of mentioned it a little bit because I was focusing more on the scriptural aspect before, but Yeah, and it's a true fact of history that we discovered human life begins at fertilization in the early 1800s, and it sort of became public knowledge in the mid 1800s. And once that was discovered, America outlawed abortion across the board. It was legal up until the point of quickening, which was the point at which a woman can feel the child move inside the womb, because at that point, doctors knew that there was a life there. But once life beginning at fertilization was discovered, doctors stopped performing abortions in America, and the laws reflected that too. It wasn't until, you know, the 1930s, 1920s or so that American states started to liberalize their laws a little bit. So, you know, pro-choice people who say, you know, America's always been pro-choice, well, that's false. You know, America didn't start becoming pro-choice until the early 1900s, and then it was forced to in 1973 with Roe v. Wade. But the scientific case is essentially that, there's a few facts that we can point out. That number one, you know, we know that things reproduce after their own kind. So, you know, dogs produce dogs, cats produce cats, and humans produce human offspring. So at no point in human development does it start from anything non-human and move to something human, right? It's all part of the circle of life. Now, you know, obviously the sex cells, the sperm and the ovum are not human in the sense that you and I are human. You know, they're not human individuals, but they are still biologically human. And that's why they produce a biologically human cell, that the sperm and the egg fuse together and create a brand new human organism. The sperm and the ovum cease to exist, contribute their genetic material to each other, and create a brand new individual, the human embryo, which begins as a single cell called a zygote. And then that cell starts to divide. And that's what makes, what makes the individual bigger. Actually, you know, I homeschool my niece, and we're actually going through biology right now, and we're actually talking now about all these things that I'm kind of mentioning right now, about how cells, you know, can only come from other cells and things like that. So it's kind of been on my mind recently too. Essentially, you know, we know that an embryo, a human embryo, right from the very beginning, is human because number one, it's the product of human parents. And number two, we know that from fertilization, an embryo exhibits the properties of living things, right? They respond to stimuli, they metabolize food for energy, they maintain homeostasis, they grow through cellular division and reproduction. So right from the very beginning, embryos exhibit the properties of living things. So we know scientifically that an embryo is alive because it does the same things that any living thing does. We know that it's human because it's the product of human parents, and living things only reproduce after their own kind. And we know that it's an individual because, you know, it's not a part of the mother's body. It's connected to the mother's body by the umbilical cord, but it's its own individual. The embryo itself guides its own development. And, you know, not only do we know that just because, you know, they've studied embryos, but there's about a week before the embryo attaches itself to its mother. So it's already begun the process of growth and development a week before it even attaches itself to its mother. And there was a study released back in 2018. I don't have the name of it on me. It's kind of a complicated study, but there was a study done which actually showed that all of the everything necessary for that embryo to grow and develop throughout the 9 months of pregnancy is all present right in the embryo, right from the very beginning. If anyone wants the name of that study, I can get it to them. But that was just even more research, which shows that just right from the very beginning, that embryo is alive. It's a human being.
It's such a slam dunk case. It's hard to imagine where the other side is getting this. Some of this is just a lack of knowledge. Some of it is willfulness. To a Christian that says, even if it's a baby, it's my body, you know, I immediately think of 1 Corinthians, you know, 6 and the whole, do you not know you're not your own? Like, so for a Christian, I don't understand that option at all. Like, well, if you're a Christian, your body isn't yours. So why are you saying my body?
Right.
But yeah. For a non-Christian, there is a more sophisticated argument from some, not the internet level normally, not the person you meet in the street normally, but from a philosopher or a college professor who says, yep, it's a human, so what? Do you have any response to that?
Well, yeah, it really depends on where that professor is coming from, because there are bad arguments being made from people at the street level. You know, we could go through like the various fallacies that pro-choice people on the street level use their arguments from, but there are some more academic arguments that can be made. So where a philosopher or philosophy professor can concede that the embryo is biologically human, but we're still able to kill it anyway. And there are a couple ways that they can go, that are popular in the literature. There are a few others that are a little more obscure, but these are the two most popular. Number one is what they call bodily rights arguments. And like you were saying, you know, one of those is, well, it's my body. I can do whatever I want with anything that's in my body, because it's my body. So there. And then another one is a little more sophisticated, where it's not, you know, you can't do really anything you want to anything in your body. But it's the fact that it's connected to the woman, it's drawing in nutrients from the woman, it's completely dependent on the woman for survival, that it's essentially in a situation of life support. And no one should be forced to be life support to another human being. Even if we think that human being is a full human, no one should be forced to remain as life support for someone else if they don't want to. The other argument, the more like sovereign zone argument, as Trent Horn refers to it, the one where, you know, I can do whatever I want with anything in my body. Well, there are a few counterexamples we can come up with to kind of show that idea is just false. And so, so some of those counterexamples might be, suppose a woman is pregnant and she has like really bad, morning sickness and things like that from the pregnancy. It's really, really uncomfortable to her. So I don't know if you've ever heard of a drug called thalidomide. It's a cancer treatment drug that was discovered that it can actually ease morning sickness in pregnant women. But around the 50s or 60s, it was also discovered that thalidomide actually deforms fetuses inside the womb. So they started taking it off the market for morning sickness. And so you might ask, okay, so a woman gets a hold of thalidomide unknowing about, any of the side effects that it can severely deform a fetus. Obviously we might think, well, if she does take it and the fetus ends up deformed, she's not really morally responsible for that because she didn't know. So we could say, okay, so we could take this a little bit like one step further. Suppose, unbeknownst to her, she took the thalidomide and winds up with a deformed baby. And she really loves the accolades that come along with it, the people telling her, oh, you're so brave for caring for a special needs child, that she wants to go through it all again. So now she intentionally takes thalidomide to deform her next child. Is that something we would say is morally permissible to do? And well, if abortion is permissible, if it's permissible to kill the child, then it's kind of inexplicable why it would not be permissible to deform the child if she has the right to do whatever it is she wants with anything in her body. So I think that counterexample shows why this idea fails. There are some other counterexamples we can go at various levels of gruesomeness.
that was pretty rough right there. Always go to the a nursing mother, before the time of, formula, things like that. Could she withhold breast milk? Well, no, that would be neglect. What's the difference, but I had not heard your illustration before, and wow, that's powerful.
Yeah, because that specifically addresses this one idea, the breastfeeding idea I've heard to address the life support idea. And we can get into that here in a moment. But, I think that counterexample is enough to show at least most people with a properly functioning conscience that she should not be allowed to do that. And so if that's the case, if she can't deform her child, then certainly she can't kill her child. So obviously she doesn't have the right to do anything she wants with anything in her body just because it's in her body. So the more sophisticated argument, and it's a little more difficult to argue against because it makes a more modest claim, is not that she can do whatever she wants with anything in her body. It's simply that she should not be forced to remain as life support to another human being. And, people like, there's a philosopher named David Boonin who points to an actual real court case in America, McFall v. Shimp. in which I believe it was McFall, who was dying of cancer and needed a bone marrow transplant. And so his cousin, Shimp, was a compatible donor, but he refused to donate any of his bone marrow to McFall. So McFall took Shimp to court, wanting the courts to basically force Shimp to give him this bone marrow transfusion to save his life. And the judge, you know, basically said, you know, what your cousin is doing is incomprehensible. It's monstrous. It's barbaric. But I cannot, in good conscience, force him to give you any bone marrow because that would violate his right to patient autonomy. Basically, it's very highly respected in medicine is patient autonomy. Like if a patient doesn't want to do something, you cannot force him to do it. So the court basically said, you know, what he's doing is monstrous, but I cannot, in good conscience, force Shimp to give you any bone marrow. And so they look at that as, you know, David Boonen would look at that as kind of comparable here. And another philosopher, Judith Jarvis Thompson, basically imagines that you wake up one morning in bed with a famous violinist and you're, mm-hmm. you know, who's dying of kidney failure, and you wake up attached to him by the kidneys. You know, the curator runs in and tells you, you know, I'm paraphrasing this, you know, for time a little bit, but you know, the curator runs in and says, you know, great, you're awake. Unfortunately, you know, he explains the situation to you. I can't let you go because to unplug you would be to kill this violinist. And, you know, he's a human with a right to life. So I can't unplug you because that would kill him. So you've got to remain in the hospital for 9 months and then we can unplug you and we can let you go. So she doesn't use that then to necessarily say that you have a moral obligation to remain plugged in. She's using that to show that the law should not force you to remain plugged in against your will. So yeah, so those are a couple of examples. You know, Judith Jarvis Thompson's is more fantastical, a thought experiment. David Boonen relies on something that's a little more grounded, something that actually occurred in real life. And so, you know, there are a couple of quick responses we can give to that. I mean, I've got like five or six off the top of my head that I think serve as responses to that, because that's an argument from analogy. And we can show that the analogy just is not analogous in ways that Thompson and Boonen needed to be in order to justify abortion. You know, number one, the situation in this case of the violinist is a stranger to stranger situation, whereas in the case of a mother and her unborn child, it's a mother-child situation. And surely a mother has obligations to her own offspring that a stranger does not have to one another, or even a cousin does not have. The McShim. The McFall Shimp thing, you know, I would say, of course, Shimp had a moral obligation to donate the bone marrow. So, you know, that's neither here nor there. But in the case of pregnancy, a mother has certain obligations to her child that a stranger does not have to another stranger. Another situation is that the vast majority of situations, the mother engaged in an act that basically got her pregnant. So because of that, she tacitly grants permission for the fetus to be in there because she's the one who created the fetus and she's the one who placed it in a state of dependency upon her. In the violinist situation and in the McFall v. Shimp situation, the person in question did not cause that situation to occur. They didn't, you know, you did not cause the violinist to have the kidney ailment. You did not, you know, Shimp did not give McFall cancer. So in this situation, the mother is responsible for the creation and the state of dependency of the fetus upon her. And since she can't remove the child without killing the child, she has an obligation to remain plugged in to the child, you know, plugged in through the pregnancy until the child can be safely removed. So, you know, there are a few others that we can use, but I think the responsibility objection is one of the most powerful. Of course, the responsibility objection doesn't necessarily hold in the case of rape, but other arguments that we can present in that situation. Right.
But in the case of the violinist, which is a famous thing, mm-hmm. Greg Kokel wrote an article several years ago, Unstringing the Violinist. That and even the cousin, those are not natural parts of human reproduction. You know, and we kind of go back to the hard cases make bad laws. And so you're going to something unnatural to try to excuse something very natural. Go ahead.
I just want to kind of add real quick that when it comes to the case of rape, you want to be very delicate because it's a very difficult situation. And, you know, and so you want to be as delicate as you can with that kind of situation. But we're still dealing with the situation of, you know, we can't kill human beings just because we're in a difficult situation, you know, whether it be rape or the violinist situation, that, you know, human beings are human beings. And so when, you know, so the objection to the violinist that also responds to the case of rape is simply that if you unplug yourself from the violinist, you are not directly responsible for the violinist's death. It's the kidney ailment that that essentially does the violinist in. But when you have an abortion, you are directly responsible for the death of that human being. And so that's something that cannot be permitted, no matter how much we pity your situation, no matter how much we empathize and sympathize with it. But we cannot kill an innocent human being just to relieve ourselves of an uncomfortable or even in some cases, a dangerous burden.
Right. I understand that is incredibly difficult. And I'm very thankful that there are adoption options, there are homes, there's help for situations like that. I understand those 9 months, knowing what the rapist did to you is impacting your body is difficult, but yet you could give the gift of life to that baby. And I've talked to those moms that say, I can't see that baby because I'm going to be reminded of the event. I understand, but that doesn't mean that some other couple out there waiting for a baby could not love that baby a ton.
Yeah, and you know that's a valid concern. I would say that, you know, especially if the baby starts to take on the features of the rapist after a year or two of being born. But I've also read many accounts by women who also say that, you know, the baby actually saved them after the rape, and that the baby was actually a good thing that came out of this heinous situation. You know, there are a lot of women, you know, number one, if you read, you know, pamphlets and internet resources by groups like Feminists for Life, you know, they'll talk about that women in these kinds of situations. So, yeah, you can always, you know, there's always adoption, which is a very difficult option also. That's also something we shouldn't downplay. But there are a lot of women who actually have been helped by giving birth. And even a very, very, like a late-term abortionist named Warren Hearn, in his text, Abortion Practice, wrote that if a woman has been raped, she needs to be referred for proper counseling. You know, she will not be helped from her rape by the abortionist knife. Now, of course, he has no issues with abortion in the case of rape, but even he was honest enough that abortion doesn't heal someone from rape. They need to be referred to for proper counseling for that.
And counseling is incredibly important all the way around, including those that have undergone an abortion. Do you want to say something to maybe somebody who's listening who has had an abortion?
Sure. Yeah. I mean, you know, from a humanistic standpoint, you know, if you've had an abortion and you're struggling with that, there are resources out there that can help you. Rachel's Vineyard is the name of one, and there are some others that are very good also. So if you're having difficulty with it after an abortion, seek out some of those organizations. I'm going to start with Rachel's Vineyard, and you know there are others. But also, if you're a Christian, you know, yeah, God hates abortion and abortion is wrong. But, you know, the scripture tells us that there's only one unpardonable sin, and it's not the sin of abortion. So even if you've had an abortion, you can still find forgiveness through Jesus Christ. So, you know, so if you're struggling in that area, you know, don't hesitate to seek forgiveness. You know, tell, you know, if you haven't told anyone, tell your pastor and he can help, you know, restore you in a relationship with God.
Doing pastoral counseling, the most pain I've ever seen in my office and from more than one woman has been that regret that they realized at some point after it had happened that wasn't just a clump of cells, that was their child. And even those that went on to have other children, the concern of what will my child think when they find out what I did to their brother or sister, or would they fear that I could do that to them? And just seeing just the weeping and the tears. I know that sometimes the pro-choice side, as they call it, will say that we don't care about women or anything like that. The reason I'm so passionate about this is because I don't want women to go through what I saw as they realize what they've done. I would want to warn people before they do it. But if they have, I'm so thankful that there's grace and forgiveness. And Rachel's Vineyard is one, and connect with a local pastor as well. There's often local resources around that can help with counseling. And it's important to have that counseling. On the emotional side, there's also a physiological side component of your body building up some hormones and beginning a process, and that process ending inappropriately that is going to cause some challenges with you, both biologically that then pour out emotionally as well. And women can be dealing with it for years. And it's important to seek some counseling and some prayer and lay it at the feet of Jesus. Well, I could talk a ton more, and I know you could too. But I'm thankful for your time, Clinton. And I'll have our guy Fred put some links to Rachel's Vineyard and things like that in the description. And I hope that you'll catch us next time on another episode of Disciple Heritage Fellowship or the DHF podcast. And if you'd like to know more about DHF, you can check us out at discipleheritage.org. We've got an upcoming pastors conference. We've got pastoral Zoom groups. And of course, we've got this podcast right here. And as one of our board persons said, we don't want to tell you what to do. If you're a church leader, what we want to do is help you do what you do. God bless you, and I'll catch you on the next one.